All right, well, as you can see here, remember that our context here, the Apostle Paul now is speaking about how it is that we should view the sufferings of this present time, the sufferings that we as believers experience. Should we view, when we go through sufferings, should we view it as though it is evidencing that God is maybe unhappy with us, or that God is therefore, and or that God is therefore trying to chastise us, or therefore God is not blessing us? Should we view the sufferings of this present time as though it's some kind of an indication or message or sign from God that He's trying to tell us something? And if we think about it from the standpoint that the Apostle Paul tells us here, how he reckons it, how he, as he thinks about it, we have to acknowledge that no, sufferings of this present time are not the result of God trying to chastise us, or not the result of God trying to get our attention, or not the result of God being mad at us, or not the result necessarily of some unconfessed sin, and so God's having to, you know, kind of shake us up and wake us up. Rather, when Paul says, I reckon, remember that word reckon, that's like an accounting word, like an accounting term, that when you add up everything on your books, you add up, you know, you add up the income and you add up the expenses, and you realize the expenses are greater than the income, so you're in the red and you're hurting, right? You understand what the idea of reckon means. It's an accounting term. It's the facts. You add everything up, and here are the bottom line numbers. Here's what it says. So by this accounting system, by this divine accounting system, the way to account for the sufferings that we experience that are related to this present time are just that. They're just the sufferings of this present time. They are related to the fact that we still live in a fallen and accursed creation. That since we occupy these bodies of flesh, and since this flesh is still part of the fallen creation, therefore we can expect to experience the sufferings of a fallen and accursed creation, hence the sufferings of this present time. And that's not the first time the Apostle Paul ever used the thinking, the concept of reckon or accounting. Remember, remember back in chapter 6, verse 11, he says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. When it comes to understanding and believing, and therefore operating in our new identity in Christ, which is dead to sin and alive unto God, we must use God's accounting system. And that is, he says, we are dead to sin. In fact, he says we are dead indeed to sin. And we are alive unto himself. All by virtue of the fact that we have been identified, placed by the Holy Spirit into the very death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you come to chapter number 8 and you get into the realm of where Paul deals with the issue of the sufferings of this present time, God once again tells us his accounting system, how we should view it, how we should, when we add everything up, this is what the bottom line numbers say. They say, I reckon, this is back at Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And we looked at that in great detail last time. I remember that. I trust. And we looked over to 2 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul talks about the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So there are several things that we need to come to a conviction, a settled conviction about, in relationship to the sufferings. Number one, they are the sufferings of this present time. They're not going to last forever. Number two, the glory that shall be revealed is going to last forever. Number three, the glory which shall be revealed far exceeds whatever the suffering is. Number four, the sufferings of this present time, they're not even worthy to be compared. They are said to be light in terms of weight, not in terms of brightness, but light compared to the weight of glory. All those different aspects, as Paul puts it's like he takes a big accounting spreadsheet and he puts it all out there. And the bottom line conclusion is that when you add all this up, that God's accounting method when looking at the sufferings of this present time is that it is just not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And then he tells us a little bit about the sufferings of this present time. Why are they here? What are they related to? And the fact that it's going to be lifted. Let's quickly go through this because this is review. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creature, verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Now, make sure you make a couple of connections here. When the Apostle Paul uses the word hope, you see the last word in verse 20. He's going to bring up the idea of hope again. Look at verse 24. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, what if he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not. See how the repeated use of the word hope, this concentrated, repeated use of the word hope here in verses 20 down to verse 24 there. Obviously, you get the idea that hope is a very important issue. And when the Bible uses the word hope, and in particular when the Apostle Paul uses the word hope, by the way, that's a great pal talk name, Hope for All. That's a good name, Hope. Okay? When the Apostle Paul uses the word hope, you understand that it's not the way that we generally in secular talk use the word hope. In secular communication, when we use the word hope, we use it the idea of like you hope your sports team wins the championship, or you hope you have a good day at work, or you hope your car doesn't break down, or you hope that your children do good at school. Or the idea of using the word hope in that sense is that, well, that you're looking for a good outcome, but it may not happen. You're looking for a positive thing to happen, but it might not happen. Okay? Those of you who have been following the World Cup, the soccer and so forth, and I have not been paying much attention to it at all, the only reason I bring it up yesterday is that I heard that the host country, evidently Brazil, was certainly one of the favorites. Again, I don't follow it, so this is what people were telling me. But they were one of the favorites, and they just got crushed, evidently 7-1. It was an utter, total shame and embarrassment, apparently, in that situation. I think it got to be by Germany or whatever. But they were talking about, I don't know if this came to pass, but they were talking about that there were going to be riots in the street, the whole country was going to implode, everything was going to fall apart, they were going to cease to exist. It was such an emotional loss and everything. But my point is that, you know, they were hoping to win the whole thing kind of a concept. So the way that the world uses the word hope, in the way the secular world uses it, is that they have a desired outcome, but it may not come to pass. When you read the word hope in the Bible, that's not how in your mind to define that word. Rather, in Scripture, when Scripture uses the word hope, and in particular, the Apostle Paul, when he uses it, if you look back at verse 19, watch this. He says, for the what? What are the next two words? When he says, for the, you see that there? Earnest expectation. Those two words describe the nature of how the Apostle Paul uses the word hope when he uses the word hope. Hope is, indeed, earnest expectation. That's what it is. God makes a promise. So when you hope for that promise to come to pass, obviously you're not using hope in the sense of, well, maybe it will come to pass, maybe it won't come to pass, because God cannot lie. So when he makes a promise, it must come to pass. There's just no chance that it can fail, okay? Because God cannot lie. So when the Apostle Paul uses the word hope, it is the idea of earnest expectation. You are placing your confidence in something that God said is going to come to pass. Therefore, you are earnestly expecting it to come to pass. See that? Look with me over to Romans chapter number 4. Let me give you another example over here. This is Abraham. Look over to Romans chapter number 4. I'm going to start at verse 17. He's talking about a promise that God made to Abraham. So Romans 4:17, it says this, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. That's the Apostle Paul is reminding us about the fact that God made a promise to Abraham and said, I have made thee. Notice it's past tense. I have made thee a father of many nations. God said, I have, past tense. He said that at a time when Abraham didn't even have one child by Sarah yet. Not even one kid by Sarah yet. Isn't that something? So God already, look at what he says. As is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. See, God can call those things which be not, they've not yet come into existence, he can call them as though they were, because he already sees it. See that? That's why he could say to Abraham, I have made thee a father of many nations. Now keep reading. Watch this. Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Against, when he says against hope, against all external reason to think that his seed would become as the sand of the sea and as the stars of heaven. He didn't even have one child. And Sarah, his wife, she was dead reproductively. So he had no reason to have confident expectation that his seed by Sarah, which he didn't even have one, and Sarah was dead reproductively. He had zero reason to confidently expect to come to pass that his seed by Sarah would become as the stars of heaven, except that it was God who made the promise. So that's why it says, who against hope believed in hope, that is, in the promise that God made, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, considered not his own body now dead. So he didn't look at his own circumstances for the basis as to whether or not he should believe God. It says, in being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. So he didn't look at his own personal circumstances, neither did he look at Sarah's condition. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. See, when you look at your own circumstances and try to come to a conclusion about what's going on in reality by making your own circumstances the standard, you're going to stagger in your faith. So let's not do that. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. There's the concept of what it means to have hope. God made a promise. Because God cannot lie, he not only is able to bring it to pass, he must bring it to pass. Therefore, to believe in hope is to confidently expect, that is to live with the assurance. You don't look at your circumstances. You don't look at circumstances of others around you. Instead, you look at what God said, and you come to the conclusion, you reckon, you use God's math. You come to the conclusion that what God promised, He is able to perform, and He will do it. And therefore, it was imputed to Him for righteousness. So that passage there really helps us to understand the very essence and nature of how the Apostle Paul uses the word hope. If you are there in chapter 4, this time jump ahead to chapter 5 of Romans. Chapter 5 of Romans. Watch this, verse 1 now. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See that? It's a done deal. It's finished. It's done. It's a present and eternal possession. And notice it's all through our Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't stop there. It gets better and better and better and better and better. He goes on to say, by whom also we have access by faith, that is, by believing what God says, into this grace wherein we stand. So we now have an absolute standing in grace. Now watch this. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So remember, the use of the word hope there, make sure you're reading that word hope correctly. He's not saying rejoice in the hope that one day we might be in the glory of God. Meaning, the idea of the word hope, again, secular, or maybe I will, maybe I won't. That's not the sense of the word hope at all in that verse. When he says, and rejoice in hope, the confident expectation that what God promised, He's able to perform. And what He promised before the world began for those in Christ is that they would share in His glorification. Hence, in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the confident expectation of the glory of God. Take that verse and that phrase now back with you to Romans 8:18 and make the connection. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the confident expectation that we're going to share in the glorification of Christ in the heavenly places. He says at verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. See how hope is the idea of confident or earnest expectation. Now, it turns out that we are not the only ones who have that earnest expectation. Look at verse 19 and let's move on. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willing, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Him who subjected the same in hope is God the Father. God the Father subjected the creature to vanity. That's the curse. That's the fall. Actually, it's the curse after the fall is what it is. But he did so in hope. He did so with the confident expectation that, look at verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. See, when God subjected the creature to vanity, He did so not because the creature had sinned. See, when it says at verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, meaning that the creature is not the one who had sinned. Adam is the one who sinned. And then God put the creature under the curse as a result of Adam's sin. All right? And he says, he subjected the same in hope. He put it under that vanity with the confident expectation that He would be able to liberate it one day, and therefore the creature would be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And it would be delivered not just from the bondage of corruption into the hands of fallen men again, but rather it will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When God lifts the curse off of His creation, the curse off of the earth, and the blackness out of the heavens, the darkness, when God removes all resemblance of the rebellion and all evidences of the fall and the curse, when he finally removes all of that from His heaven and earth, this whole creation is going to manifest His capacity to glorify Jesus Christ. That verse says, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty. Not just liberty, but a glorious liberty. A liberty in which God is completely liberated to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in an unfettered, unhindered, unchallenged creation. And to do so, world without end. Ages to come. Expansion of the fullness of time. Isn't that something? That's amazing to think about that. And he says, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This whole creation is going to be turned over to God's people. The body of Christ in the heavenly places, redeemed Israel with redeemed Gentiles. I need to clarify that. Gentiles who were saved during the kingdom program, of course. But the body of Christ in the heavenly places, redeemed Israel with redeemed Gentiles on the earth, and hence you'll have all heaven and all earth just living for the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, not only God's creation will no longer be bound, God Himself will no longer be bound or limited in His capacity and His ability to manifest forth the way and the extent and the degree to which He is going to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing to think about that. You know, look how the Apostle Paul says it over in the book of Ephesians here. Look over to the book of Ephesians. He says it this way in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Watch Ephesians 2:7. There's a phrase I want you to see. He says, that in the ages to come. Well, that means there's got to be more than one. Ages to come. He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. He's, in those ages to come, He's going to show, He's going to put on display, not just the riches of His grace, not just the riches associated with His ability to give freely, unconditionally, in love, but He's going to, in each successive age, it's like He's going to exceed. He's going to demonstrate His capacity to exceed in the showing forth of His ability to give freely in kindness and love toward us through Christ Jesus. Look how it says it over in chapter 3, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Now here it is, verse 21. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And the saint said, amen. There, so be it. Bring it to pass, Lord. What are you waiting for? See that? Throughout all ages. That verse, of course, is talking about glory in the church, but in the whole creation. The whole creation is going to be liberated from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. What an amazing day that's going to be. If you'll go back with me over to Romans 8. So you can see how the Apostle Paul really, it truly does stand to reason. It really does make proper accounting, proper reckoning sense, when you realize that the sufferings of this present time are just that. Yes, they are sufferings. They are real, but they're temporary. And the glory that shall be revealed, it is glorious, it's eternal, it's exceeding, it excels, it goes on the ages upon the ages. God, not only is the creature liberated in order to manifest God's capacity to glorify Christ, but God Himself, in a sense, is liberated from the constraints in which He put Himself under when He subjected this creature to vanity. So that He Himself is going to be, in a sense, liberated to bring forth what His eternal glory and plan and purpose was for all ages to come. This is pretty cool. This is something to get a little excited about, don't you think, you know? So then he says at verse 22, now back to Romans 8:22, he says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." That's one amazing verse. It's still part of the reckoning system. And as that this whole creation, as beautiful as the creation is out there, and it is, there are some places on this planet that just, you talk about, they say they take your breath away just because of the spectacular beauty. Whether it's a beautiful, massive waterfall just falling over just gigantic cliffs and the green vegetation and the wildlife. And there's some places out there that are just spectacular in their beauty and their wonder. And yet, it's still a fallen, sin-cursed creation. Think about that. Why do animals die other than they eat each other? I mean, why do trees die? Why is it that the consistent testimony out there in the creation is a testimony of corruption, decay, death? See, animals don't sin, so they don't die because of sin. When the Bible says the wages of sin is death, well, an animal is not a moral creature. When that lion goes and tracks down that gazelle and kills it and eats it, that's not a moral issue that went on there. When that lizard goes and eats a grasshopper and so forth, that's not a moral thing that happens, because those are not moral creatures. See that? Death still happens out there among the creation, and it happens because we live in a fallen creation. And so when animals die and plants die, fish die, the things corrupt and decay, it's just a testimony to the reality of what verse 22 says, where we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The creation groans and travails in pain. And it says, in pain together. There's a common unity that all the creation experiences, and that is the sufferings of this present time. And he says, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until even now, even today. You see, the creation has not been liberated yet. The deliverance has not arrived yet. The being delivered from the bondage of corruption hasn't occurred yet. And until it happens, not only is the creation going to groan and travaileth in pain together, verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the spirits, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Not only does the creation about us groan and travail in pain, but guess what? Because we still live in these present earthly fleshly bodies, and because these present earthly fleshly bodies are part of this fallen creation, then we ourselves also groan, and we're waiting for something. We're waiting for something that's going to come to pass. The adoption. That's why we hope. That is, we look forward with confident expectation to that event that Paul refers to as the adoption, to it coming to pass. Now, we're out of time here, so we're going to pick up at verse 23, not next Wednesday, because remember, next Wednesday will be in Chicago, but it will be the following Wednesday. We'll pick back up at verse 23. So let's just open this up to see if anyone has any questions or comments or additional thoughts on what we've looked at today. All right, here we go. Put the microphone, there you go, Battle Reader. Let's see, okay, there you go.
Not on this topic, but on your website, I'm asking permission for something. I wrote to you on the website. I wrote it today, so you don't probably don't have it now. I'm asking permission to use